Amen. How great is the love of God. Amen, church. Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you today. If you're new here or if we haven't met, as has been mentioned, my name is Evan Krichun, and I have the privilege of serving here at FBC for this summer. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to after service today. So at the potluck, find me between bites of food and maybe between my second and third plate. Well, we're going to be spending some time in a passage today where we're going to come face to face with a man who is tested by what he sees to be uncertain circumstances. As you turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapters 9 and 10, yes, I did say Numbers, we're going to spend some time in the life of Moses, a man that we all know and love, a hero of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at him as he leads the people of Israel out from Sinai and into the Promised Land. And what I believe God and Moses want us to understand during this next half an hour or so is this, that when God clearly reveals his will to us, our plan Bs reflect distrust in him. When God clearly reveals his will to us, our plan Bs reflect distrust in him. With this being said, let's read from God's word, starting in Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. Numbers 9:15 to 23. I'll be reading from the ESV. That's the extra spiritual version. Numbers 9:15 to 23 says this. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted up from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening till morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. And now if you would follow me down to chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. The word of the Lord says, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And finally, the heart of our passage this morning, chapter 10, verses 29 to 32. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. This is the powerful and unchanging word of God. May he write its truth upon our hearts today. Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity that we have this morning to spend in your word. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you've given us in your word of men and women, faithful and faithless, for us to learn from. God, thank you that you speak to us from your word, that as you've said, your word does not return void. And so, Lord, as we spend this time today looking at Moses, God, we pray that your word would not return void. Would you convict us, teach us, encourage us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness? God, would you use this time to speak solely your words? We ask all of this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, there's a law of physics that seems to apply to everyone and everything in the universe, except maybe children from about the ages of 2 to 12. And that's that a body at rest tends to stay at rest. We feel that more and more as we get older. And I know I'm not old, but if you're at family camp, or kids camp, excuse me, you'll remember I earned the nickname Grandpa. And up until this moment, there may be some in this room that still know me as Grandpa until a couple minutes ago when I told you my name. It was because every time I got up out of a chair, you know, I'd take a little extra time, and they'd be springing up and off like a bottle rocket. So I earned the nickname Grandpa. But it's true, isn't it? A body at rest tends to stay at rest. If you're a sports fan, maybe you've heard your favorite team described as a second-half team. And what that means is your team is better than the other team at getting up after halftime when you've had a chance to rest and relax and rehydrate and to get going and get back out there and work just as hard and fast as you were right at the end of the first half, right? My coach in high school, I was a basketball player. I played all 4 years of high school. He was big on this, and he talked about how the first 3 or 4 minutes after halftime in a basketball game could determine the outcome of the rest of the game. If you were up by 20 points, but those first 3 or 4 minutes you came out sluggish and you dropped 10 points to the other team, it was going to kind of tell you how the rest of this game was going to go. Because after you get up from this halftime break, the way that you act in those first few moments determines how you and the rest of your team is going to act for the rest of the game. There was many a time where we did not heed his advice, and about 90 seconds into the third quarter, we'd hear the whistle blow, and he'd kind of call us over, and we'd dodge a flying chair and splinters of a broken clipboard, and what a time, huh? Well, we're going to look at the people of Israel coming out of halftime today. If you are familiar with your Old Testament, we're in the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, the land where they've been enslaved for 400 years. They've come out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea safely, the Lord has provided, and brought them to this mountain called Mount Sinai. So the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. God has promised repeatedly to lead the Israelites where he would want them to go. As we saw in chapter 9, it said repeatedly, you know, when the Lord set out, the people of Israel set out. And when the Lord stayed, the people of Israel stayed. So God has led the Israelites consistently and daily from the time that they left Egypt all the way through now. It's been over 2 years, as we read in chapter 10, that the Lord has guided them every day. And so they've spent a little over a year at Mount Sinai. It's almost like a camp experience for the Israelites. They've gotten to sit down secluded from the rest of the world, from those Egyptians and those Canaanites that they're prepared to walk towards. And they've sat at the foot of this mountain, and they've been discipled. They've been taught what it means to follow God. God has revealed to him who he is. He's revealed to them the Ten Commandments. He's revealed to them laws about how they're to interact with each other and how they're about to interact with God. He has set the tone for the rest of Israel's future during this year at Sinai. So they've had rest, they've been discipled, and yet through all of it, God has been faithful. If you are unfamiliar with the book of Numbers, that's okay. It's not one that we normally talk about in this sort of setting for a couple of reasons. First, there's a lot of the book of Numbers that may seem a little boring. There's censuses and lists of names that are miles long. There are laws about rules and feasts and ritual purity and all sorts of exciting things like that. But we're going to spend some time in a pretty fun story today. The book of Numbers is first and foremost, if there's one thing you should remember about the book of Numbers, It's a book about faith. More than any other book in the Old Testament, I believe, Numbers is a book about faith. Really, it's about God's faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. And we're going to see that throughout this entire book. And that's what we're going to see today. But up to this point in the book of Numbers, we would be surprised to hear that for 10 and a half chapters, Israel has been consistently, perfectly faithful. 18 times so far in the book of Numbers, we read phrases like, "And Israel did as the Lord commanded," or "And Moses did as the Lord commanded." And you can scan through the first 10 or so books, 10 or so chapters of Numbers, and you won't find a single passage that's talking about Israel's disobedience. They've been perfectly faithful, and if you know anything about the people of Israel, it's a bit of a shock to go 10 chapters of perfect obedience to the Lord. So this is a great time. This is a spiritual high moment. We talk about a camp high, right? Like this is the camp high for Israel. They've been faithful to God. They've been discipled. They've been consistently faithful from Moses all the way down. Also in this book, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Tyler mention a story about a bronze serpent that we talked about in John 3. Well, that's in this book of Numbers. One of the most perfect pictures in the Old Testament of what faith and salvation look like. The people of Israel just had to have faith that God would heal them if they looked at this bronze serpent, and they were healed. Beautiful picture. So faith and faithlessness, that's the book of Numbers. So we come to this point now where the people of Israel are finally ready to leave Mount Sinai. God has instructed them to get up and get moving, and some of the verses that you may have noticed we skipped over in chapter 10, verses 13 through 28. This is all of the people of Israel getting into camps and getting ready to leave. The people of Israel have been taught how to organize their groups of people and march out like a country. They came into Sinai with this mass of people like they were running for their lives because they were, and now God has kind of ordered them into a neat, orderly nation, and they're ready to go. And Moses is at the helm. So in the primary passage where we're going to spend our time, which is chapter 10, verses 29 to 32, it's really just a dialogue between Moses and a man named Hobab, who seems to be Moses' brother-in-law. And if you look in verse 29, Moses starts off with a covenant invitation to Hobab. Verse 29 says, "And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel.'" So if you remember in the book of Genesis, God has promised that he would bless the people of Israel, that he would make them into a great nation, that he would protect them. And so these are the offerings that Moses is presenting before this man, Hobab. He's saying, "Please come with us, join us, and you have an opportunity right now to be part of this covenant people of God, Israel." So this first request that Moses makes seems to be harmless and really quite good. Moses is extending the Lord's generosity to Hobab and inviting him to share in a covenant that God has made with his people, Israel. But what starts off as this covenant invitation request becomes something much more serious as we learn more about the heart behind what Moses is saying. This covenant invitation, we're going to see, is transformed into what I'm calling a doubter's plea. A covenant invitation to a doubter's plea. There's a tricky thing with these narrative passages in Scripture, and that it's, especially in this Pentateuch, right, the first five books of the Bible, Moses doesn't seem too set on exactly telling us who's doing what's right and who's doing what's wrong in these narrative passages. And so we've got to read closely, because what Moses does is he tends to show rather than tell. Moses isn't concerned with explicitly saying what's right and wrong in these narratives, but he's going to give us some hints, and we're going to see that with the consequences of some actions. In chapter 7 of the book of Numbers, in verse 89, it talks about Moses having direct access to the all-knowing sovereign Lord. That Moses has this personal relationship with Yahweh, the God of the Bible, right? He's called Yahweh in Hebrew. That's the God of the Old Testament was referred to as Yahweh. He had direct access to him. He could speak to him personally, and God would speak directly back to Moses. And as we read in chapter 9 at the start of our time here, the people of Israel had been led daily by God, specifically through this cloud and this fire, where to go, where to camp, where to stay, where to head out the next day. Have you ever been so sure of where you're going, though, that you tended to disregard instruction altogether? Some of you may know I live in Chicago, and it was my first Sunday in Chicago. We had driven there as my freshman year, so 3 years ago or so now. And Susanna and I were headed to church, and we'd never been to church in Chicago. This was our first time, so we were going to try out going to a church. And I had looked the last night at my Google Maps or Waze or whatever I had looked at, and I'd seen the directions to this church. And I was so sure that I knew where I was going that I got there in the morning, and we met out in the plaza area at the Moody Bible Institute campus. And Susanna said, "Do you know where we're going?" And I said, "Yep." And I closed my phone, slid it in my pocket, and I started walking. Well, we got about 15 minutes into our walk that should have been 8 minutes. And I began to be a little concerned because I thought I knew the directions, but I also kind of thought I knew better than the directions. And I said, "I know some landmarks around here, and I've walked around a little bit around campus, so I think I'm okay to take my own directions and my own advice." Well, sure enough, we got lost, and we were a little late to church, and it wasn't until we followed the directions that we should have followed the first time that Susanna safely guided us to Harvest Bible Chapel, and we enjoyed our first Sunday service in Chicago. We do foolish things like that sometimes, though. We doubt the directions that have been given us, even by something that should know the way much better than we do. And it ends up causing problems for us. Well, Moses had directions from God directly. But what Moses does in this passage, in verse 31, is he asks for directions from another source. Look with me. Moses says in verse 31, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us." So he comes to Hobab first, offering this covenant invitation, but then we really see the heart of Moses after Hobab says no the first time. He wants Hobab to be his eyes and to be his guide. We see a bit of a clue here in the way that Hobab is labeled. If you look in verse 29, it says, "Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite," Moses' father-in-law. That might not seem like much, but in passages like this, words come at a bit of a premium. There's not very many words in our passage today, and so any words that are taken to describe a person are something that we should pay attention to because it tells us a little something about what's going on. If you are a fiction reader by chance and you read some historical fiction, maybe you've read a book from the World War II era, say. And say there's a young Jewish boy that's in this story, and you read about a tall, strong German man approaching this Jewish boy. There's nothing wrong with a German man. There's lots of wonderful German men, and there's nothing different about German men than any other man. But because of the context of this story, because we're reading about World War II, the author doesn't have to tell us that this guy is a bad guy for us to have a little alarm go off inside of our heads when we read this part of a story. And in the same way, Moses does a similar thing here by labeling Hobab a Midianite. There's nothing wrong with Midianites. Midianites are people created in the image of God, just like any other. But if we look through the Pentateuch, there's a way that Midianites are consistently featured in these stories. Midianites, for context, are a people who descended from Abraham but are outside the lineage of promise, outside of the covenant people of God. If you remember, Abraham had multiple children with other women besides his wife. Isaac was his descendant who was the heir of promise, right? Who God's covenant people descended through. So the Midianites were descendants of Abraham, but from an outside line that came from Abraham's distrust in God's plan. The second place we see the Midianites, the story of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was thrown in a well, and the Midianites were the ones that picked him up and hauled him off to Egypt, where the people of Israel would spend 400 years in slavery. And we're also going to see later in the book of Numbers, the people of Midian lead the Israelites directly away from God. The Midianite women that the Israelites were commanded not to marry and yet still married end up leading these Israelite men away from Yahweh and towards a foreign god. And so we see this consistent pattern of Midianites leading Israelites in a very negative direction, physically into Egypt, spiritually away from Yahweh and into Baal worship. So when we read that Hobab is a Midianite, although there's nothing wrong with Hobab because of that, we as the readers are supposed to notice something, that Moses is asking for directions from a Midianite, the very people that we've seen time and again in the Pentateuch have led God's people away from where they're supposed to be. So there should be a little alarm that goes off in our heads. This is one of the beauties of reading your whole Bible and understanding the context of it, as we get little clues like this that are kind of fun and add some interesting context to a story like this. So Moses asks for a guide and for eyes. And he says in verse 32, if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. But we don't really see the result of this. At first, Hobab says no. And after this second request, we don't see any response from Hobab. So why don't we find a clear answer in this dialogue? Well, we do find a clear answer, but it's not in the form of dialogue. It's in what happens in the entire rest of the book of Numbers. If you remember, towards the beginning of our time, I said that through the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, Israel has been consistently faithful to God every day of the last year. They've done what the Lord has commanded. They've gone out with him. They've come back with him. There has been no grumbling, no complaining, no disobedience. But look with me immediately after our passage. In Numbers 11, verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. There hasn't been an inch of disobedience so far. And what we see with Moses is there's a little bit of distrust in the Lord's plan. Moses, the leader of Israel, is supposed to be faithful to the Lord and to set a standard of what faith in the Lord looks like. In this book about faith and faithfulness, we see a little hint of faithlessness in Moses' request. And what do we see immediately after? And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. Moses' failure is going to continue in the rest of this book. Moses is going to doubt God time and again. And in Numbers chapter 20, you don't have to turn there. If you can, you can. But Moses has a little bit of a situation where he's supposed to lead the Israelites and he's going to provide water from this rock, or more specifically, the Lord is going to. But then in Numbers 20, verse 10, it says, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear you now, rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Because you did not believe in me. That's the result of Moses' faithlessness, church. He's excluded from the promise originally given to him because time and again he did not believe in what God had promised. And it starts right here. It seems like a small moment, and it is. But this small moment of Moses' faithlessness cascades through the rest of this book. Just look in your Bible at some of these headings. The people complain at the start of chapter 11. Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. The people rebel. God promises judgment. Korah's rebellion. The death of Miriam. These are just a few chapter titles that we have to look forward to in this joyous book. But like I said, up to this moment, Israel has been perfectly obedient. And what's the hinge in this book of Numbers? It's this little piece of dialogue where Moses shows his distrust in God. Because God has clearly revealed his will for the Israelites, and Moses makes a plan B. Just in case God doesn't come through. Just in case that cloud is a little slow to get moving one day. Or just in case it's a little foggy and we can't see it. We're going to have Hobab join us, and Hobab's going to be our guide. And Hobab is going to be our eyes. Moses' lack of faith, not his disobedience, it's his lack of faith that excluded him from the promised land. Just like in Genesis 3, the fall of mankind, right? The ultimate sin that brought sin into the world and death into the world started with a little bit of doubt. Remember, the serpent came up to Eve and said, did God really say, Moses, did God really say he was going to guide you everywhere? He was going to tell you where to camp every night? He was going to tell you what people were ahead, where to go, where to stop? Did God really say? I think a similar thought was in Moses' mind. The important question that we need to ask now is, why is this story in God's word? And I think it's because of this, that we need reminding that even the strongest, those who have walked with God for decades, are capable of beginning to doubt. We're fallen men and fallen women. We're a fallen human race who deals with sin. And our faith in God is never going to be perfect. No matter how long, dear Christian, you've been walking with the Lord, you're capable of doubt and failure. Be on guard. Sometimes it is wise to have a plan B, right? If we read the book of Proverbs, it's filled with wisdom about our daily lives. And there's consistently throughout the book of Proverbs wisdom about asking for advice, asking for guidance from others, asking for good counsel. But when God has clearly revealed his will to you, and you seek a plan B that is contrary to that will, that's not wisdom. That's foolishness. That's doubt in what the Lord has for you. Wisdom suggests a smartest way, but doubt suggests that that smartest way just might not be God's way. When God has clearly revealed his will, it is dangerous for you to have a plan B. If God has already revealed his will to us, we don't need a plan B. So how do we know God's will? Well, this presupposes that we're familiar with God's word to us. If we're not familiar with God's word to us, we are incapable of knowing what God's will for us is, because he's revealed himself to us through his word. God has promised that he would be faithful to us, that what Jesus did for us is enough, that our salvation is through him alone, that we would await a day at which all of those who have repented and placed their faith in Jesus will spend eternity with him. Do we live like God has actually told us this in an unfailing way? Do we actually trust that this is what God has revealed for us as his will? If you're already a believer and you're wondering, what is God's clearly revealed will for me? Well, the book of 1 Thessalonians has some words for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sexual immorality, that's not one that we like to talk about much in church, is it? But that's God's clearly revealed will for you, that you avoid it, that you flee from it. Your sanctification is God's clearly revealed will for you. It might not seem as specific as God telling you exactly where to go in the wilderness, but that's pretty clear. Flee sexual immorality. You want God's will for you? There's one. How about the book of Hebrews? In chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, or on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Ring any bells from Numbers? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If any of you are here today and have not placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, that is God's will for you. Do not harden your hearts. Do not turn your ear. Trust God. Trust in Jesus and what he has done for you. What does it look like for us to doubt God in these things? What does it look like for us to come up with our own plan B when God has clearly revealed his will to us? How about restlessly pursuing perfection when God says that salvation is in Christ alone? Yes, God's will for us is sanctification. But do we stay awake at night thinking about, was I perfect enough for God today? Did I do all the right things? Am I doing enough on my own? God has revealed his will. It's sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit. God has revealed his will. It's salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and it's not through you or through your works. So rest. Take comfort in that. Know that your work is not enough to earn God's love, but that God's love is already for you who have placed your faith in Jesus alone. What about understanding that the word of the Lord tells us that sanctification is God's will for us, but maybe that's not what's really best, and maybe, you know, should we sin that grace may abound, right? We have forgiveness. Why not just live however we see fit? That's not God's will for you. That's not a necessary plan B. In fact, that's a plan B that's contrary to God's word. Don't look for other ways to God. Don't seek after other religions that try and tell you there's other paths to God, because that's not a plan B that God has for you. That's directly in contrast to God's word for you. For those of you that are leaders, men, parents, teachers, those of you that lead in some sitting in your workplace, you set a standard in your ministry or your family, your classroom, your workplace, for what unwavering faith in God should look like. Take it seriously. Moses' small sin of a lack of faith in God by trying to come up with a plan B set into motion a cascading effect of time and time again the faithlessness of Israel that ultimately led to an entire generation being excluded from the promised land. And while Moses' act might not have actually been the cause of those things, it lets some people know that maybe it's okay to doubt what God has said for us. So if you're a leader, take that seriously. Take your leadership of a family, your leadership of coworkers, your leadership of students seriously. Because you set a standard for what unwavering faith can look like. And in the end, Christian, dear brother and sister, you are not perfect. And you, like Moses, are going to fall time and again. You are going to doubt what God has set for you. But we can take comfort in one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, and that's found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I would ask this time if you could turn to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read a little bit of a poem that Paul has set for us that we can take comfort in. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Oh, but verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, we will fail. We will doubt God. We will waver in our faith. When we're coming out of a time of rest, just like the Israelites, when things have been easy, it's going to be easy to doubt God when things get moving and when times get hard and when difficult decisions have to be made, when there's an uncertainty ahead. But trust in the God who is faithful even when we are faithless. That is the story of the gospel. That is the good news that we hold fast to. Trust God, remain faithful, but take heart because he is faithful even when we are faithless. Please pray with me. Our faithful Lord, God who is faithful to us even though time and time again your people have been faithless. Old Testament, New Testament, in our lives today, God, we waver and we wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, as the old hymn goes. God, we trust in your faithfulness alone, and we ask that you would help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to trust in your will for us, God. Help us to pursue sanctification. Help us to trust in the work that you are doing within us. And help us to take comfort that you are with us and that you do lead us and guide us. God, we ask that your word would convict us today, that you would impress this upon our hearts. God, for those that don't know you yet, I pray that you would call them unto yourself today, that they would not harden their hearts or turn their ear away from the good news of the gospel. God, thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for this time in your word. We ask all of this, and we lift all of this up unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.